2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17, as you know, says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that includes, as you know, the whole Bible. And that includes the example of ancient Israel. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says that all these things happened to them, all those things they went through, happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we know that everything that Israel went through, what they did, all the trials, everything they did, was written for us to learn from and to be admonished from. So today, brethren, what we're going to do is we're going to be examining a situation that Israel found themselves in, and we'll see what it is, what it has to do with us today, and the lessons that we can learn from this particular incident. So let's begin by turning over to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13 has to do with when they went to spy out the promised land. And we're going to be reading through the account. I like to use the word account. I don't like to use the word story because story sounds like something fictitious. Like, listen to my story about a man named Jed. You know, that's a story. I prefer to use the word account because these are historical facts. These are things that actually happened, brethren. So what we're going to do is we're going to read this account. Then we'll go back through it and we'll see what we can learn as Christians striving to enter our promised land, the kingdom of God. And as you're turning there, here's a little bit of background on the book of Numbers itself. First, the name of the book, the name Numbers, the name of the book, translated from its title in the Greek Septuagint, comes from the first counting or numbering of Israel, which takes place 13 months after the Exodus from Egypt. It says verse 2, chapter 1, take a census of all the congregation of all the children of Israel. Yet Numbers isn't filled with these endless genealogies as a lot of people think. It actually contains a great deal of interesting information on the people of Israel as God leads them out into the wilderness. The Hebrew name for the book is Bemidbar, taken from the first words in the book, translated into English as in the wilderness. Here and there are taught principles, lessons, and even doctrine. Moreover, the book of Numbers reports on many of God's miraculous acts that are mentioned nowhere else. Furthermore, it's filled with many parallels, pictures, or symbolic representations of Jesus Christ. The focus is on the wilderness because those previous revelations of the Lord had been given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Okay, that's some background. Let's read through Numbers chapter 13, starting in verse 1, and then we'll go back through it. Numbers 13, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. And we know from verse 26, as we'll see, that they were at Kadesh. Verse 4, now these were their names. From the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zachar. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi. From the tribe of Joseph, that is, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali. From the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vophsi. From the tribe of Gad, Giuel, the son of Machi. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the land is rich or poor, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamath. Let's see if this works. You can see behind me a map, and the map shows the path that they took when they spied out the land. This is from the UCG or UCG commentary. Okay. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now, it says, verse 26, now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Verse 27, then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So we see here, brethren, Numbers 13, how the spies went throughout the area. They spied it out, and the majority of them brought back a bad report. A bad report. Let's continue, Numbers 14, verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them, Verse 10, and all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. So, after they spied out the land for 40 days, and they returned, all the spies except two, Joshua and Caleb, brought back a bad report. What can we learn from this experience? As part of God's congregation today in the wilderness of this world, what can we glean and apply to ourselves as we are heading to our promised land, the kingdom of God? That kingdom that Jesus Christ will establish on earth at his second coming. Well, first of all, why did God send them? Why did they even go? Whose idea was it to go? Was it God's idea? Did Moses suggest it? Well, notice in Deuteronomy chapter 1 what we read. Deuteronomy 1, we'll read a few verses here. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 19. This is Moses speaking, Deuteronomy 1, verse 19. So we departed from Horeb, and we went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. Verse 20, and I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Verse 21, look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. Moses had there explained to the Israelites that they had reached the mountainous country of the Amorites, which God was about to give them, that the land lay before them, that they might take possession of it without fear. Verse 22, and every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up, and of the cities into which we shall come. So it was the people's idea. They proposed to send men to survey the land, with its towns and the way into it. The people wanted to check it out. It was their idea. And if you continue to read, you'll see Moses was pleased with that, and so he spoke with God about it, and God obviously approved, so they went. You know, in the same way, brethren, as they wanted to see the promised land that they were going to, it's good for us, brethren, to keep the vision, as we heard in the sermonette, to keep the vision of the kingdom of God alive in our hearts and our minds. We do go to the feast every year. We follow God's command. We leave the wilderness of this world and we go to the location where God places his name to spy out our promised land, the kingdom of God. Same thing with coming to services every week. We leave the wilderness of this world, we come to Sabbath services, and we learn more about God's kingdom, about our promised land. And as they brought back some of the fruit from the land, we also bring back spiritual food from the feast and from services to help nourish us. We take notes and we go back through those notes and review them. We go back and we listen to the recordings of the sermons. We take time to think about and meditate on the things that we learn. They also, as you know, brought back some of the fruit of the land to show what it could produce. And speaking of those fruits that they brought back, why did they bring those particular fruits? And we read in verse 23 that they brought back grapes, pomegranates, and figs. Grapes, pomegranates, and figs. Well, in verse 20, about grapes, we'd said that it was the time of the season for the first ripe grapes. So, you know, it makes sense that they would bring some of those back. Now, grapes in the Bible are a common metaphor for something blessed, good, and prosperous. They also symbolize wealth, abundance, and prosperity. Wine, as you know, comes from grapes. Pomegranates are very interesting as well. The pomegranate fruit is first mentioned in the book of Exodus as God was giving instructions about the robe that would be worn by Aaron, who was to be the high priest during that time. Pomegranates were to be put on the hem of the robe with alternating gold bells. This was required by God so that the high priest would not die. But why use a pomegranate? Why not use a grape or an apple or something else? Exodus 28, verse 33 is the exact command of God here about that. Exodus 28, verse 33. And he says, upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. As the high priest, Aaron was the one who represented the whole nation of Israel before God. The numerous children of Israel can be symbolized by the many seeds of the pomegranate which is being carried inside the fruit. If you've ever opened up a pomegranate, you'll see the tremendous amount of seeds that they have. So one way we could look at this, brethren, we can look at it as if when Aaron entered the holy place to minister, he was bringing with him the whole nation, the pomegranate symbolizing the Israelites. Now figs, you're familiar with figs. With one notable exception, the fig tree symbolizes life, prosperity, peace, and righteousness throughout the Bible. So when we think about these three fruits together, one way we might think of these together is what we read in Micah 4, referring to the kingdom of God, where it says in Micah 4, verse 4, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So here we see Israel, the pomegranate, spiritual Israel today, each sitting under their vine, the grape, and their fig tree. A beautiful symbol, brethren, of the prosperity of the promised land and of our promised land, the kingdom of God. Now moving on. So God approved of them going to spy out the land, and they were there for 40 days. In the Bible, the number 40 generally symbolizes a period of testing, trial, or probation. For example, during Moses' life, he lived 40 years in Egypt and then 40 years in the desert before God selected him to lead his people out of slavery. Moses was on the Mount Sinai for 40 days and nights on two separate occasions, receiving God's laws. We read from this example, they were out there for 40 days investigating the land. The prophet Jonah powerfully warned ancient Nineveh for 40 days. Ezekiel laid on his right side for 40 days to symbolize Judah's sins. That's in Ezekiel 4, verse 6. Can you imagine doing that? Later we read that the punishment to Israel for not believing God and rebelling against him in this account is that they would wander in the desert for 40 years, a year for each day. So we see the number 40 generally represents and symbolizes a period of testing, trial, or probation, or judgment. Now, as for that report that the spies brought back, let's read Numbers 13, verse 25 again, beginning in 25. Numbers 13, verse 25, and they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed, and they came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel, in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified. They're very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites are there. The Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." Verse 32, they gave the children of Israel a bad report, saying, even about the land, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people who we saw are men of great stature. There we saw the giants." As it said, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, "and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So they all wanted to go to see it, but the majority of them were walking by sight. They weren't walking by faith. Matthew Henry's commentary tells this. It says, quote, "They could not deny but that the land of Canaan was a very fruitful land. The bunch of grapes they brought with them was an ocular demonstration of it. God had promised them a land flowing with milk and honey, and the evil spies themselves own that it is such a land. And yet afterwards they contradict themselves when they say it's a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, as if though it had milk and honey and grapes, yet it wanted other necessary provision." It goes on to say this, "Some think that there was a great plague in the country at the time they surveyed it, which they ought to have imputed to the wisdom of the divine providence, which thus lessened the numbers of their enemies to facilitate their conquests. But they unjustly imputed it to the unwholesomeness of the air, and thence took occasion to disparage the country." It goes on to say, "For this unreasonable fear of a plague in Canaan, they were justly cut off immediately by a plague in the wilderness." Numbers 14:37. It says they represented the conquest of it as altogether impracticable. Impracticable. And that it was to no purpose to attempt it. "The people are strong, men of great stature, stronger than we are. The cities are represented as impregnable fortresses. They are walled and very great. But nothing served their ill purpose more than a description of the giants, on whom they lay a great stress. We saw the children of Anak there." And again, "We saw the giants, those men of prodigious size, the sons of Anak, who come of the giants." They spoke as if they were ready to tremble at the mere mention of them, as they had done at the sight of them. "Oh, these tremendous giants! When we were near them, we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, not only little and weak, but trembling and daunted." Fear. Fear. They were afraid. And you know, brethren, fear is one of the great enemies of faith, isn't it? Fear, doubt, human reasoning, anxious care. Fear will paralyze people. They said, verse 33, they said, there we saw the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Now, we can look back on them, right? We can look back on them and say, well, you'd think that after everything that they've gone through, all the miracles that God had performed for them, that they would have learned by now. I mean, they were the ones who were in Egypt. They were the ones who saw the plagues there. They were the ones who put the lamb's blood on the doorposts, who saw God's power at Pi Hahiroth when they were cornered, when Moses said, "Don't be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." They were the ones who passed through the Red Sea. They had the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. Imagine what that would be like. Perfectly clear day. Sky is beautiful blue, without a cloud in the sky, except one. Except one. Even their food every day was a miracle. Their experience here is summed up in Psalm 106, verse 24, which says this. Psalm 106, verse 24 says, "Then they despised the pleasant land." The word despised means they hated it. They abhorred it. They loathed it. "Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word." Verse 13 of Psalm 106 says, they soon forgot his works. And verse 21 says, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Again, Matthew Henry's commentary says this. It says, they forgot God, their Savior. That is, they forgot that he had been their Savior. Those that forget the works of God forget God himself, who makes himself known by his works. They forgot what was done but a few days before. So they despised the pleasant land, they forgot what God had done for them, and they did not believe him. The UCG Bible commentary says this. It says, discouragement set in as a result of the evil report of the 10 faithless spies, and once again the children of Israel speak against Moses and Aaron. As we read, they began by wishing they had already died in Egypt or in the wilderness rather than face the dangers of the land of Canaan. But the complaining doesn't stop there. They go on and they accuse God of intentionally putting them and their families in harm's way to kill them. And then an even more incredible thing happens. They decide that it would be much better to return to Egypt. So they actually call for the selection of a new leader to lead them back to the land of their enslavement. The people were not merely just looking back. They had already determined to actually go back. They were picking a leader for this rebellion when Joshua and Caleb stepped forward in utter grief. They encouraged the people to go forward towards the promised land. The Israelites, it appears, had come to the point where they could have immediately possessed the promised land. But a lack of faith would keep them out of this land that flowed with milk and honey for several more decades. What about us, brethren? How do we deal with our fears? I don't know about you, brethren, but sometimes fear still gets the best of me. I've been known in the past to sometimes be kind of a hypochondriac, right? Or sometimes a situation will occur, and for me, I'll immediately jump to the worst case scenario. I don't think anybody here probably doesn't do that. But what I do sometimes is I'll jump to the worst case scenario, and then I'll operate based on whatever fear I have of the worst case scenario. Completely irrational, I know. But it happens occasionally. But what can we learn from the Israelites' example here that can help us battle against fears? Well, it seems like what we can do to help battle fear then would do the exact opposite of what the Israelites did. Instead of despising the pleasant land, in our case, the kingdom of God, we can love the kingdom of God. We can think about it and how great it's going to be. Matthew 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So we can love the kingdom of God. Instead of forgetting what God has done for us, we can remember all the wonderful things that he has done for us, all the miracles, all the times he's provided for us, all the blessings that we have. Throughout the Bible, God says, remember what I've done for you. Remember how I've helped you. Remember how I've blessed you. Remember how I've rescued you and saved you. God wants us to remember, and that can help battle fear as well. That in turn can then help us to not have a heart of unbelief, but a believing heart, one that trusts God. The same kind of heart that was shown by the two spies that brought back a good report, Joshua and Caleb. In Numbers 13, verse 16, we see that Moses had changed the name of Hosea, which in Hebrew means salvation or may the eternal save, changed his name to Joshua, which means the eternal saves. The Latinized Greek form of Joshua is Jesus. And indeed, Joshua was a type of Jesus Christ in many respects. Joshua's encouragement gives us a picture of Jesus, our Savior, our Deliverer, our Captain, cheering us on and helping us into his kingdom. With Caleb, he exhorts the people, don't rebel. Don't fear our enemies. We'll eat them alive. they will fall apart. Like Joshua, Caleb was appropriately named, as his name carries the sense of being bold or wholehearted in Hebrew. All in with God. No doubt, it says from the Bible commentary, no doubt God inspired the decision to send these two, who he already knew to be faithful, ensuring that there would be at least two faithful witnesses among this generally faithless group to fulfill his requirement that we are to accept something on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Caleb said, evidently because of his faith in God, let us go up at once and take possession. We are well able to overcome it. And if you stop and think about it, brethren, those two, Joshua and Caleb, were witnesses for a long, long time, for decades, weren't they? They were the two witnesses to the children of Israel all about their wanderings. They were two living witnesses. Yeah, we were there. This is what the promised land was like. This is what it's going to be. And that helped them remember, hopefully. Another important factor to consider is that even if everything the evil witnesses said was actually true, the omnipotent God was easily able to defeat any obstacles like giants, massive fortresses, plagues. A fact that should already have been evident from the way that God handled Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea. God had, after all, brought low the most powerful kingdom on earth, the Egyptian Empire, right before their eyes. And the city-states of Canaan were much weaker in comparison. So besides not expanding fears about the dangers of the land beyond all proportion, Joshua and Caleb knew they had the faith that God would deliver on his promise. They were the ones the Israelites should have listened to. Sadly, though, that wasn't the case. Now, while we're here, a few other examples of individuals in the Bible who were wholehearted, who were all in. I'll read them to you. You can jot them down. There's Abraham. Genesis 12. Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In verse 4 it says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Verse 4 we just read, Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. He didn't stop and think about it. He didn't say, hey, wait a minute, I'm 75 years old. Where am I going? Is it going to be dangerous? Are there going to be giants there? He just left. He just did what God said. Later in Genesis 22, we read this. God said, now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Again, it says in verse 3, Abraham got up early in the morning. God said to do it. So he got up early in the morning and he went and he did what God said. He was all in. He was wholehearted. He didn't worry. He was all in. Another example, Joseph, the husband of Mary. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, he was a righteous man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. In verse 20 it says, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Jumping down to verse 24, It says, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife." As soon as Joseph knew what God's will was, he immediately obeyed. He did it. Another example from Joseph is in Matthew 2, verses 13 to 14. It says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.'" Verse 14, "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt." Again, he just got up and did what God says. Matthew Henry's commentary says this, says, "As soon as he received his orders, he immediately arose, and he went away by night, the same night, as it should seem, that he received the orders." Note, says, that those who would make sure work of their obedience must make quick work of it. Again, he didn't stop and say, "Well, can't we leave in the morning? When it's daylight? You know, stop by IHOP, get some pancakes or something, get a full belly, and then we can head to Egypt?" Did he say, "Well, at nighttime, you know, there could be dangerous animals on the road. You know, there's thieves out there, there's robbers." He didn't say any of that, did he, brethren? As soon as he knew what God's will was, he got up and he left and he did what God said. He was all in. He was wholehearted, just like Joshua and Caleb. And one more example while we're here. It's in Daniel chapter 3. And it has to do with Daniel's golden image in Daniel 3. And that image was 90 feet high. Now, for a point of reference, 90 feet high, if you've been keeping an eye on the new, you know, the I-4 construction, you'll see that at certain places there is these large pylons. There's one down by Ivanhoe exit. There's a couple at the Altamont Springs exit. Those 90, well, they're 90 feet. Those pylons are 90 feet high. So next time you drive down I-4 and you see one of those pylons, that's how high it was. Another way to consider that is think about maybe a telephone pole. A telephone pole is approximately 40 feet. So you take a telephone pole, imagine another telephone pole on top of it, and then 10 feet. That's 90 feet. And so Nebuchadnezzar built this golden image, and he brought all these people and said, "When you hear all these sounds, when you hear these instruments, all this music, fall down and worship it." And so all these people did. Everybody except for three, apparently. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Word got back to Nebuchadnezzar, and he was angry because these three weren't doing that. And so he talked with them. And notice here in Daniel 3, verse 15, he says to them, "Now if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.'" Notice verse 17, brethren. "If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king." Verse 18, "But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Notice, brethren, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego told Nebuchadnezzar that they believed that God would save them. They knew he could. But they also told him that even if God decided not to save them, even if God decided to let them get picked up, thrown in that furnace, and get burned up, they still would not fall down and worship that statue. They were going to obey God no matter what. What about me? Am I that wholehearted? What about us? Are we all in to that extent? No matter what? Will we obey God no matter, even if he decides to protect us or not? Who knows? We may get to that point sometime, brethren. Okay, back now to Numbers 13 and 14. At this point, Joshua and Caleb had tried to encourage the people, but they would have none of it. They were determined to select a new leader and go back to Egypt. At this point, Moses and Aaron hit the deck, as it were, probably to intercede for the people and to perhaps to try to dodge some bullets of God's wrath that would surely follow such outrage. Yet discouragement can also cause us, as it caused them, to want to give up and go back into the world. Egypt, a type of sin for us, brethren, represents those things that we believed and did before the Father calls us and grants us repentance and faith. So we must then never look back. Clearly, to not follow God's lead, to refuse his promises, is rebellion. But the Israelites' rebellion is further magnified when their response to the faithful witnesses is a call to stone them to death. Then the thing that Israel should have truly feared happens. God's presence is manifested before them, and he's furious. Uh-oh. God again considers wiping Israel out altogether and starting over with Moses. Moses, however, didn't seek any preeminence for himself. He was primarily concerned with God's name and his reputation. So he reminds God that the nations are watching. Furthermore, despite the rebellion of the people and their threats against him personally, Moses loves them and he seeks their welfare. So in coming to their aid, he appeals to God's patience and mercy. And Moses here then is very obviously a type of Christ in obtaining pardon for the people. But for the Israelites, it's only a temporary pardon because they will not repent. And ultimately, the very thing that they wished for, that they had fallen dead in the wilderness, will come upon them. God says in Numbers 14, verse 28, "As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised." Verse 36 in Numbers 14 says this, "Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. Only them of the men who went to spy out the land." Consider then, as a result of the fear and lack of faith of 10 cowardly men and the people's response to it, the Israelites would have to die in the wilderness. They hardened their hearts, and God made up his mind that they would not enter his rest, that is, the promised land. They refused to follow God, though he was visibly with them in the cloud and the fire. Brethren, we must take warning from all this. God's word states that the Israelites falling in the wilderness should serve as a powerful example for us, which we read at the beginning, 1 Corinthians 10. They took their eyes off the goal, a mistake we're warned not to make. Hebrews 3, verse 7. The end of verse 7 says this, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as on the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my anger, they certainly shall not enter my rest." Verse 12, "Take care, brothers and sisters, that there will not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another every day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we keep the beginning of our commitment firm until the end." So, brethren, let's therefore fear. We who have the promise of entering into God's future rest, his millennial kingdom, lest any of us should come short of it. We can miss out just as surely as they did, and for the same reason, lack of faith. And yet, like the children of Israel, we are so close to entering in. Final scripture, brethren, is Psalm chapter 44. Psalm 44. The good news, brethren, is that with God's help, we will be in his kingdom. God loves us. God wants to help us. With his help, we can defeat any obstacle that may come our way. So we read here in Psalm 44, verse 5, Through you, we will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. Brethren, let's hold fast to the truth. Let's show ourselves faithful, and let's be all in, wholeheartedly obeying and trusting God as we continue preparing to enter our promised land, the kingdom of God.